Well, let's take our Bibles and look together again in the book of Micah. And today we're beginning Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses today. And so let's remain standing for the public reading of God's Word. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people, and He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Well, Father, as we read your word, we want to see first you, high and lifted up, exalted, and yet, like Isaiah, perhaps as we do so, we will see ourselves as men of unclean lips and hands, living amongst the people of unclean lips and hands. And so, Father, if you would help us to see you high and lifted up, help us to see those areas of sinful blind spots in our own lives. May we confess our sins to you. May we be prevented from hearing this passage only from the perspective of history. But maybe even ask ourselves, how will this apply today and in the week to come? Father, we are your people by the blood of your Son. Would you have any of this to say to us? And how might we properly respond? Show us, Lord, and help us to be quick in our response and glad. We pray this resting and trusting in the finished work of Jesus. Amen. And let's be seated. So this morning, we come to perhaps one of the two most significant or memorable or noteworthy passages or known passages in this short little book of Micah. In the church, perhaps we could make an argument that Micah 5 and the prophecy concerning the coming of this shepherd king who's going to be born in Bethlehem, we would argue that would be the more familiar. But it's possibly arguable to make the case that verse 8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God, is the more known in our culture. Even presidents, multiple presidents, have used that verse in their inaugural addresses, speaking of how they were hoping to lead our own nation. It is used even by those who do not hold to any particular religion, that this would be the goal of a right and good religion. But there is a right way to use verse 8 and a wrong way to use verse 8. And we'll get to the right and wrong way particularly at the end. But we're dealing with a very well-known passage in 8, but there's a context in which it is said, and we need to pay attention to that. We are moving into the final or the last. last section of prophetic utterances by Micah. Now, there are three main sections in the book of Micah, if you'll remember. One begins with verse 2 of chapter 1, and then verse 1 of chapter 3, and in chapter 6, verse 1, here. That's the key. It's a new segment, here. And we have something new, but even with something new, it's something old in that Micah is reclaiming or going back to that courtroom language that he opened up the book with. And we're going to make our way through these first eight verses, listening to three different voices in the passage, if you will. And so if you're using your sermon notes, if you will, the first voice that we'll listen to is the complaint from the voice of God. The complaint from the voice of God, and that's primarily in verses 1 through 5. Now, there's a bit of mystery here as to who exactly is speaking, particularly verses 1 and 2. Is it the Lord calling Micah to speak in his name? Or is it Micah calling upon God, you need to speak to your people because they're not listening to me? Be it whatever it is, the resounding answer is what Micah is saying or what God is saying is God's own words. And what he has to say is a complaint. And so as we're entering into this sort of courtroom scene, we see that we have some witnesses here. We have some witnesses that go beyond the current generation and what their experiences may or may not be. Micah/God, well, I'll probably just say God in the verses to come. The Lord calls upon the mountains as a witness against his people, because they have been around for it all. Before his people were his people, were the mountains. And many of the activities that God had with his people, the giving of the law, even Abraham going, taking Isaac up upon the mountain, all of that was done upon the mountains. And so the Lord is calling upon those who have outlived Israel as a people and calling them to be witnesses. That's sort of a poetic gesture there, calling upon old witnesses that predate even Israel as a people. And the Lord has a complaint, an indictment, as you see there in verse 2, an indictment. And here is the complaint that God has with his people. Evidently, he has heard their complaint towards him in some form or fashion, that they are weary of God. I'm tired of you, God. I'm tired of your demands upon me, God. I'm tired of the way that you deal with us, God. No doubt that this complaint is because they would like the sweet offerings of the false gods. That somehow these false gods will make life much more enjoyable, hence the Baal and Asherah worship, the sexual worship that was being given by the surrounding countries. They wanted to go after that. It was much more pleasurable than holiness before God and sacrifices of animals. God, you're just not literally sexy enough for us anymore. And we would rather leave you off because you weary us. You make us feel burdened. And so God throws their complaint back at them. How? Oh, be careful with any grumblings against God, private or public, because God hears them all. And even before a word passes from our lips, he knows what they are in our hearts. So says the psalmist. God, having heard the complaint, how have I wearied you? So here's the complaint. My people, you say that you're wearied, how? And then he gives some examples of his faithfulness and his goodness and his kindness to them over the generations. They may perhaps are grumbling because of the difficulties that the southern kingdom is experiencing at the moment, and they've taken their eyes off of the long-term view of God, which can be our problem too. We can say to ourselves, it's been a rough week, and where are you, God? I'm tired of you, and we should take a step back and look at the extent of our lives and how God has watched over us and provided for us and even given His own Son for us. And so then God begins this sort of laundry list of, hey, do you remember this? And do you remember this? Do you remember this? As if one of the counteracting policies against grumbling and complaining against God is remembering all that He has done. That's a good thing for us. Kind of like a child who sort of says to their parent, I'm so done with you and you're so mean to me because it's Saturday morning and you've asked them to dust the furniture. And then you say, well, wait a minute. You didn't think I was so mean last night when I fixed dinner. Or you didn't think I was so mean when I did your laundry or when I took you to your driver's classes or when I did this and that. And, oh, well, yeah, you're right. Maybe you're not that mean to me after all. And that's sort of what God is wanting to do with the people of Israel. You say, I weary you that somehow I'm always against you and burdening you. Don't you remember when? That's exactly what the Lord is doing here in this passage. Do you not remember when I redeemed you from the house of slavery, when I brought you up out of the land of Egypt? Hello? If I had not acted on your behalf, you'd still be speaking Egyptian. You'd still be making bricks with straw and mud that you had to gather for yourselves. You'd still have whips on your backs, lashes on your backs. Have you forgotten that I was the God who called you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery? And then not only did I bring you out of the land of Egypt, but I gave you good leaders. And so He names Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Now, they weren't perfect leaders, were they? But they were good leaders, God raised leaders for the people of Israel as they were going through those 40 years of wandering. And they led them and provided for them and interceded on the part of the people before God. Don't you remember? I brought you out. I provided for you. And certainly by the names of by giving the names of Moses and Aaron, there would have been memories of the things that Moses and Aaron and Miriam had done. Yeah, God, you were good. You didn't just abandon us. You gave us people that could lead us and correct us and teach us and guide us, prepare us for going in. And yeah, God, you did do that. You have been good to us. In verse 5, well, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised. Remember that story in Numbers 23 and 24? And the king, an opposing king, wanted to hire a prophet to curse the people of Israel so then he could go into battle and win against them. And don't you remember what Balaam did? He finally relented to give in. He didn't want to do it. God's not going to let me say a blessing or not going to let me say a curse. And he goes. And so on the way, do you remember this is the story where the donkey speaks to the prophet about what he's doing? And Balaam, when he's paid to give a curse, gives blessings instead. Oh, don't you know that I'm the God who has kept you from the curses of others and always sought to bless you? Do you not remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord? That's a very pregnant verse there. Now, especially as the Lord attaches His righteousness. So what happened at Shittim and Gilgal? That's important. So this really, if you're reading in your daily reading and you don't know where Shittim is or what happened there, this is a good time to break out your concordance and look. Well, several things happened at Shittim. One is, immediately after God rescues the people of Israel from Balak, so Numbers 23 and 24, and Numbers 25, the people give themselves to the worship of the gods of the Moabites. God delivers. God brings them to a place of blessing. And they disobey and go idolatrous on God. Literally the very next chapter. They start intermarrying with the daughters. And that's not an injunction against interracial or inter-ethnic dating. But it ties it to the worship of their gods. And so at Shittim, God punishes in His righteousness those who have gone after other gods. Now, why should that ring a bell? Because we've been reading Micah 1 through 5, and this issue of idolatry keeps coming up. You want to know why I've been hard on you? Because you're giving your hearts to other gods. I'm seeking to woo you. And we need to hear that in verse 3 when the Lord says, "Oh, my people." He's not accusing them. He's appealing to them. Appealing to them as His children, as His chosen people. "Will you not remember all the good that I have done for you?" A pleading of the heart of God for His own people. What happened at Shittim? Well, God did have to judge the idolatrous. Thousands died because of their wayward hearts from God. But it was also at Shittim where, as they were entering back around at the end of the 40 years of wilderness, if you go to Joshua chapter 2 and 3, you'll see Shittim was the launching point of entering into the promised land. Well, God was faithful in His righteousness to His own word, that He would bring them into the promised land, fulfilling the covenant that He had given to Abraham. He will be righteous and do what His word is, what His word to Abraham said that He would do. He brings them back to Shittim, this place of punishment, and now with a purified heart. And that is the launching place into the promised land. It is in Shittim that Joshua is now named the new leader, God's provision yet again, as they enter into Gilgal, into the promised land. All of this so that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, so verses 3 through 5, God's sort of defending Himself against their complaint that He's wearying them. "Listen, every good thing that has ever happened to you is because of me. Stop being so short-sighted and self-centered in your life." Maybe we need to hear that ourselves this morning. God, in His tender mercies, has not stricken you dead today with a divided heart that you're offering to Him. But you hear Him calling out to you, "Remember all that I have done for you." When you're on that cusp of, "God, you bore me. God of the Bible, I'm done with you." Hear Him tenderly as He chides the people of old, maybe chiding our own hearts. "Remember all the good that I have done for you." And now we don't look back to Egypt. We look to Calvary. He has given a son for us. That when we were His enemies, God sent His son. When we were helpless and hopeless, God sent His son into the world to rescue us as sinners. How could that be? One of my favorite verses, you hear me say it from time to time, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that God should call us the children of God?" Remember what He has done. He's adopted us into His family. He's given us new lives. Even the Scripture says new names that we don't even know yet, but we will know. They'll be revealed in the time that we are with Him forever and ever. He gives us strength from day to day. He's answered numerous prayers for us. Well, He didn't answer mine this week. But has He never answered a prayer for you? Well, yes, but not this week. Stop being so short-sighted. Maybe God's in the process of answering that prayer just yet. Remember the good. Do not complain against the Lord, for surely He hears and has every right to bring a charge to us. Now, this brings about a response. And so we hear this response from the voice of Israel. And Israel speaks in verses 6 and 7. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" And we're thinking to ourselves, finally, Israel's starting to get it. And they've got soft hearts now, and they're asking, "What shall I do to come before the Lord?" And yet that's an overly optimistic view of the first part of verse 6. Because although some of you may have, as we read the rest of the chapter, verses 9 through 16, we're going to see that God understands the heart with which they gave right words. I mean, those are right words. I'm a man undone. What shall I do before I should come before the Lord? Those are good words. But the heart in which they were offering them was not good, and God condemns them for that in the second half of the chapter. No, they did not say like Job when God answered Job's complaint. They did not answer like Job, "Well, you know what? I'm just going to sit here with my hand over my mouth. I was silly. I was a man speaking out of my head." No, they're going to ratchet it up against God. That their answer is to seem is more sarcastic than supplicative. With what shall I come before the Lord? And how myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings with the calves of a year old? And yes, that would be what's expected, right? But the dig there is not just on calves, but a calves a year old. Calves that would have been very valuable that year to have been set aside at their birth for the whole next year. I'm going to feed them their best. I'm going to feed them my best. I'm going to fatten them as much as I can. I'm going to take care of them, make sure that they're spotless without scratch or scar, so that I can take them a year from now to the temple and offer to God this wonderful calf. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, maybe not just the expected, but the excessive and the extravagant. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? You see here, they're just ratcheting up this hyperbole in the response. Instead of saying, you know what, Lord, you are right. Yeah, you are right, Lord. We're weary of you and all the expectations you have on us. Shall I? And now they go extra biblical. They go extra legal, if you will, outside the law. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here you can have potentially two different reflections. One, shall I give up my firstborn like Abraham gave up, was willing to give up Isaac? Except, you know, so am I, well, should I be that pious? But of course, that was never expected, and God did not allow it to happen even with Isaac and with Abraham. Most likely, it's a referral to the culture around them during the time of Ahaz, before and after, but even Ahaz joined in the sacrificing of children to the god of Molech, to appease Molech. You would walk up these steps to this carved image where arms would come down like a ramp, and there would be a raging fire at the bottom of these arms in this pit. The fire would be stoked, and if you were giving a sacrifice to Molech, you'd bring your firstborn to Molech, and you'd roll the child down the arms alive into the fire. And that was the way that you appeased Molech. Is that what you want, God? Do you want us to sacrifice even our own infants? More cultural informed worship rather than biblically informed worship? Is that what you want? Is that how extravagant you want us to be in light of how extravagant you have been toward us? They would have been good to just end in verse 6 with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God, because the Lord has already answered for them in Scriptures. It is not burnt offerings and sacrifices, but a broken and contrite heart. But their hearts were hardened. And maybe there are a few in here where you are at the cusp of crying out to God, what else do you want from me? Careful if your heart is tainted with sarcasm there. Better to remember what the Lord Himself has said, I seek a broken and contrite heart. It's not with what you can do for yourself that brings you close to the Lord. It's resting on what God has done for us. Which finally brings us then to verse 8, the passage that maybe we were anxious to get to. It's certainly the passage that's been on our worship guide all these weeks that we've been making our way through. And so we've heard the complaint from the voice of God. And we've heard the response of the voice of Israel, just digging in even more against the Lord. And that's why verses 9 through 16 come as they do, if you want to read that this afternoon. But hear now the correction from the voice of Micah. He has told you, O man, what is good. God's never changed. He's not coming up with something new here. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And here's the warning part I mentioned regarding verse 8. If we're not careful, as many in our culture do, we see verse 8 as the way of getting into God's family. This is the entrance path into being God's people. So that if I do justice, and if I love kindness or love mercy, or the Hebrew word there is covenant love, chesed there. So if I do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with my God, then I'm in. Then I'm pleasing God. I've paid him off. Well, that's just rubbish on a couple of accounts. So why is verse 8 not the things I do to get into the family of God? To be one of the people of God, this is what I do. Why is that not true? Well, number one, even in the garden, when we had one rule, we couldn't keep that. Now we think we're going to keep three? To do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with God. No. Our seeking to obey all the rules in our own strength and in our own wisdom is only going to bring us more misery. Remember to whom. So why is this not entrance exam or entrance requirements to become the people of God? Remember to whom verse 8 is given. It's not given to the Edomites. It's not given to the Moabites. It's not given to the Assyrians. It's not given to the Babylonians. It's given, according to verse 3, to my people. You already belong to me. You are already in, supposedly, into the fold of God. And when did that occur? That occurred at Sinai. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. By right of their creation and right of the covenant, that covenant keeping that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob and is delivering them to Mount Sinai to make himself a people, they belong to him. He is not saying, this is how you are to act to become one of mine. He is saying, much like Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount, when he was not saying, this is how you live to get into the kingdom, but because you are in the kingdom, this is what your life is supposed to look like. This is the same thing that God is saying to the people of Israel. You are my people. This is what life is supposed to look like. To do justice, which by implication means to stop injustice, which is the theme that we've been looking at in the book of Micah, where they have been financially taking advantage of others, those in political power, even those in religious power, treating people for their own good rather than using themselves for the good of the people. Dishonest weights, taking the homes of widows to make way for progress and orphans. Well, you have to stop that, but begin to do justice. Well, what do we mean by justice? To give what is right to any man or woman. Sometimes that's punishment. And we're often eager to do that, but also to give honor, to give recognition, to give applause, if you will, to those who are doing what is right. But to do justice and to love kindness. Now, that word kindness, I try to translate for you. Your translation may say a mercy or covenant love. It's the word that gets underneath the idea of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Listen, You who love, that I do not treat you as your sins deserve, but I have come to you not that you might earn your way into my kingdom or into my people, into my nation of Israel, but that I bestow that upon you by grace. Those of you who have liked that need to treat one another that way too. That's the whole issue of the alien issue. Hey, Israel, be kind to the aliens because you were aliens once yourself. Not just on the face of the earth, but before God. They were once not a people unto him, but now they were. You who have been adopted into the people of God need to be careful with those who are also in your midst, not yet my people. To do justice, to love kindness. In other words, not just to love covenant-keeping God one-way stream, but then we live it out with one another. Seeking to act out kindness with one another. Seeking to act out mercy with one another, forgiveness with one another, unity with one another, and to walk humbly with your God. If I remember correctly, there are just a handful of men that the Scripture uses as a description, and they walked with God. One was Noah. As the Lord had asked, Noah was a man who walked with God, and God approached him to build the ark. To ever walk with an awareness that God is right there. Another was Enoch, who did not die, but walked with God. He's the answer to the trivia question, who was the father of the oldest man on earth and yet did not die before him? It's Enoch, who was the father of Methuselah. But Enoch never died. He was translated from this life into the next. And he calls us to walk humbly with your God. The word humbly there is only used as an adverb once in all the Hebrew Scriptures. It's to speak of a mindfulness, a carefulness, as well as a lowliness. So that when I'm walking humbly with my God, I'm not acting like God myself. I'm not acting like the rule maker of my own world. No, I'm the created. We don't like to use this word, but I'm the creature of the created. And I am to walk in a proper respect and attitude with him. And this imagery of to walk humbly with your God. So that I'm never wanting to take a step, but that I'm sure that God's right there with me. Which is a great comfort. We were taking a look Wednesday evening, Psalm 139 really spoke to someone who was gathered on Wednesday evening, and just the imagery of wherever I go, there God is also. You know, the to practice the presence of God is a great sanctifier. To know that you don't wash the dishes except God is right there. That you don't go to the movies except God is right there. That you don't go online except God is right there. You don't mow the yard or rake the yard except God is right there. You don't greet your bride in the morning or your spouse in the morning except God is right there. Walk humbly with your God, ever aware that He is right there. Always being mindful of the presence of God. The psalmist, Psalm 73, says that I am forever with you, for you hold me with your right hand. It's God's always holding us as his little child. Oh, Israel, how do I want you to live? It's not with burnt offerings or excessive sacrifices. This is it. You are mine. Now live like it. Do justice. Speak against the evil being done against a brother or another or even a stranger. Speak against injustice on the part of others that when they're not being treated as those made in the image of God, speak up, act, and you yourself act accordingly. Love mercy. Not just the mercy that comes to you, but opportunities to extend mercy to others. Revenge belongs to no one in this room. But we like it in our movies. We like it in our novels. But revenge does not belong in the hands of men. Revenge belongs to God, said Romans chapter 12. We are to be the merciful. We are to be the peacemakers, even as God was towards us, and to walk humbly with our God. So, to be clear, verse 8 is not about how to get in to the people of God. This is written to the people of God about how we live now that we are in. Which may raise a couple of questions. Question number one, well then, if this is not the way to get in, how do I get in to the people of God? How do I become one of the children of God? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ ushered in a new covenant, a new promised life, not with the blood of bulls or of goats or of birds, but with His own blood. The eternal Son sent by the eternal Father, dying on the cross in our place. So when we think about, well, what must I do to enter in the kingdom of God? Really, our response needs to be, Jesus Christ has done all for me to enter into the kingdom of God. I rest in Him. I don't believe that Jesus has done half and then I must do my half. I don't believe that Jesus has done 75% and I do 25. I don't even believe that Jesus has done 99.99% what's needed to get me into the kingdom of God and I have to somehow fulfill a few good acts. His blood alone is what ushers us into the kingdom of God. By faith alone are we saved. It is by faith that we now stand at peace with God. So how then do I enter into relationship with God as a child and not as a defendant, to use the courtroom? How do I enter into the kingdom of God as an adopted son, an adopted daughter? It is through the work of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, said Christ. But good news, all who come by Him may come to the Father. So don't latch onto verse 8 and say, oh, there it is, the three keys that I can have eternal life. No. Those who have the Son have life. 1 John 5:11-12. Those who have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. Well, then what am I supposed to do with verse 8? As one of His people. Now live like it. And there's not anything that we find here in this one verse that Jesus doesn't cover in the Sermon on the Mount. This is just an encapsulation, a concentrated summary, if you will. In loving God and loving one another. So that's the first issue that may come up when we're considering verse 8. Well then, if this isn't the entrance way, what is Christ alone? And then the second question, well then what do I do with this as a believer? Well, live it out. And then which may raise the next question, but Pastor Ken, I want to, but I'm struggling. Can we go back to Psalm 119? I've never seen this until we were slowly reading through Psalm 119, and as I was reading it again this week and preparing, let's go back to the last verse of Psalm 119. Did you hear this? All these several weeks that we've been in Micah, I've chosen Psalm 119 because the Word of God is that which illuminates our ways, and we're to love His ways, and that's what we want to do. And so all through Psalm 119, the psalmist is sure to say, God, I love Your ways. I fulfill Your ways. I live them out. And yet, what does he say? At the very last verse where he's giving all this honor to the Word of God and the ways of God, Psalm 176, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. He has all the want to and the desire to fulfill the law, but he can't. His hope is not on how well he fulfills the law. His hope is in a merciful God who will come and seek him. That's what he prays in verse 176. For I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. It doesn't mean forget as in he's unmindful. He knows that he should fulfill them, but he knows that he does not, and he needs the help of the Father. When we look at do justice and love kindness and to walk humbly with our God, we might want to say to ourselves, I know this, Lord, but I feel that I know that I've gone astray. Would you seek me again? Lord, today would you help me to want to do and to do. And we should be encouraged in that. For in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says that it's God at work in us. Right? God's work, God's strength, God's power. It is God who is at work in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. To will, want to, and work, effort, strength, energy, output with the hands and legs and feet, legs and mouth and ears. It is God who is at work in you. So if I'm in the kingdom of God because I am resting in the work of Jesus Christ and nothing else, then I can be confident it's God's want to also to work in me and to so that I may want to do what he wants and to actually do what he wants. So when we come to verse 8, we may be discouraged for a moment. Lord, but I know I don't do this perfectly. But be encouraged. He's at work in us to make it more and more true of us. Let's ask him for that strength. You have not because you ask not, and you ask with wrong motives. Is it a wrong motive to please God and living according to his word? No. We can pray confidently then. We can pray confidently that if we pray anything according to the name of Christ, is not justice and kindness and humility according to the name of Christ? Yes. Let's be encouraged. Pray, Lord, you're able to do this. How do I know that God's able to work that way in me? Because our God is able to do all that we think and even imagine, according to the strength that is in us in Christ Jesus. Pastor Ken, I look at verse 8 and I'm defeated. Okay. But don't stay there. Pray from there to the God of all power. Lord, I'm confident of what you can do in me from this moment forward. So hear and heed what the Lord requires. But don't think it's up to you to get in this way. But having been brought in by the grace and mercy of our God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, be encouraged. He will empower you to live this way as you keep your eyes fixed on him. Where we wander from walking justly is because we consider ourselves greater than others. We put our eyes on self. Where we begin to struggle in giving mercy to somebody else, or forgiveness, or loving kindness to somebody else, it is because that we consider their sins far worse than any of ours that God had to come to us with in loving kindness and mercy and forgiveness. So we've got our eyes on them, thinking them worse than us. And where we stop walking humbly is when we take our eyes off of God and begin to have them on the world, pursuing what we want rather than what the presence of God would want in us. So he has told you. And what does the Lord require except he also provides in his Son? This is a passage that has only been fully fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we hide in him. Not just his passive obedience on the cross, where he endured that which was being done to him. Okay, we label that in our theology books as the passive obedience of Christ. He could have announced the angels, but he did not. He endured the shame for the joy that was coming before him. He could have breathed like he did in the garden and all of Jerusalem fall over and him walk over. He will him walk out. No, he passively obeyed the Lord and received our judgment upon himself. But before that moment, he actively obeyed the Father, and fulfilling all the law and the prophets. And it's his act of obedience that also is applied to us, so that when we hide ourselves in Christ, the Father counts us as doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God. It's already fulfilled in Christ in us, but is to be fulfilled in us as we live in the strength of the Father by His Word and His Spirit. Hear and heed what the Lord requires. Let's pray. So what have we heard, Lord? We see in part that you indict those who have empty complaints against you. You indict those who make false accusations against you according to their own standard of what to be. And if we are guilty of this, Lord, may we remember who we're dealing with. And may we remember the many merciful ways that you have dealt with us. Father, let us not be a stiff-necked people. If even now you are indicting us through your word or spirit, bringing to our minds things that we have charged against you incredulously, when we have stood in judgment over you, let us not be stiff-necked, but soft-hearted, and confess without reserve our arrogance. Our lack of brokenness. And contriteness. And Father, I would pray for those who are in this room, and it's understandable because it's pervasive in the sinful human heart and in the culture that we live in, that the way to you is by what we do. It was evident in the lives of the hearts of the Israelites, and they had to be reminded it is what you have done for us. Would you convince us today, Lord, to let go of our efforts to wrestle into the kingdom of God, and may we instead simply receive the work of Jesus. The Son of God, humbled on our behalf and raised in victory. May May our confidence not be in what we have done, but our only hope and confidence in what He has done. Would you give courage this morning, Lord, to those individuals where You're beginning to break the stone of hearts that just have been set on doing something for salvation. Would You give them courage to ask another, how do I receive Christ? How do I begin to follow Him? May there be conversations like that this morning, Lord. My works only are frustrating me because I know they're never good enough and they're never enough. Help us to be encouragers of those who are asking such questions to look to the One who announced it is finished. And Father, would You maybe be with some of us in this room where, like the Israelites, we're kind of prone to activity, and so we're thinking that it's our attendance that makes us safe, it's our giving that makes us safe, it's our going to Bible conferences that makes us safe, it's our going to 3 different Bible studies and listening to 50 hours of internet sermons a week that make us safe, it's our daily Bible studies that make us safe. When all that You have required is having rested in Your work to call us Your own, to do justice, to love mercy, loving kindness, and to walk humbly before You. Oh Lord, would You help us? Some of us have made the Christian life so difficult. When in reality You have called us to walk with You and act accordingly. And the difference, Lord, is either our hearts are set on activities and the list, the to-do memos, or our heart is set on You. With our heart set on You, we will want to read our word. We will want to do justice. We will indeed love mercy and giving it to others. With our eyes on You and mindful of Your presence and all the power that You have for us to live as Your children, those will just be natural byproducts. But we could do everything on our to-do list and miss You. We could worship our list and miss You. And if that has been us, forgive us. And fix our eyes again on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Give strength to the weak, we pray. Be patient with the proud, but break them soon, Lord. And may Your people live as Your people. In Jesus' name we pray.